You'll stay right there in Colossians. I want to look at this text for just a second as we prepare to get back into Ephesians this morning. Again, so thankful to have so many people here with us this morning. Again, always great to see our members, but we've got a good number of visitors with us, and we're especially excited to have you here and hope you'll come back and be with us whenever you can. Colossians chapter 1, this is a text that really serves as a great parallel for as we're studying through the book of Ephesians, but there was something specific in there that's going to be especially pertinent to what we're talking about this morning. When Christopher was reading, appreciate Christopher reading that so well for us there. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In Ephesians, we have this idea especially given to us in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, that it is not just that we have been called to salvation in Jesus Christ, but we have been called in that to fellowship with one another. It's not just an inheritance that I by myself have received, but that we each have received as those who have responded to the gracious will of God in faith, and we have put our confidence in Him, and we have obeyed the gospel, receiving the spiritual blessings that are available in Christ Jesus. We said it like this before, same grace that knits us to God knits us to one another. And there's a degree to which not only is God our inheritance, fellowship with God, but that the fellowship with the saints is part of our inheritance as well. In chapter 2, it emphasizes over and over again the idea that those who were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and in verse 14, He Himself is our peace who has made us both one. He has taken two different people and He has reconciled us together. He has brought us near to one another. He has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing all those things that kept us kept the mark, the line between us. He says in verse 15, creating in Himself a new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came, He preached peace to those far off, peace to those who were near, and through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that in the Old Testament we have the temple as the manifestation of the presence of God. God was there in the most holy place, and He would travel about with the people. He'd be at the center of the camp. And in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, it talks about how Jesus came, and He tabernacled with us, and He dwelt among us. And it was God's presence in the midst of the people through Jesus, through the Word become flesh. Paul introduces to us in various places, but even here, that there is a temple today where God is, and it's with His people. It isn't a church. Where the church is, God is there in the present, in their presence. And that church is characterized as people from all walks of life, various backgrounds, various languages, all lines of distinctions through the gospel are brought tumbling down, and we are brought into one body, into the realm of unity, into the realm of peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul emphasizes that heavily, the beauty of the collection of God's people, the beauty of the familial relationship of all who have come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. And in chapter 4, I mentioned it earlier, the first place he goes is to the family relationship. He goes to the church. He doesn't talk about you as an individual, do this. He'll get there. He'll talk about things, husbands and wives loving them, loving each other, making sure we're using our words in encouraging ways and making sure that we're working and doing honest work, Ephesians chapter 4, 26 and 27, that we might have things to share with people. There's a lot of individual stuff. Even recently, we've come through the book of James. There's a lot of practical, individual stuff that God calls us to by nature of the gospel. But where he begins in Ephesians chapter 4, in describing the manner that is worthy of the calling, is with God's people together as a collective. Let's read it. Chapter 4, in the section from verses 1 to 16, covers this, and I want to go ahead and spend the time to read it again. Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mentioned to you earlier, there's going to be two really main kind of breakdowns of this text. One is going to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The other is using the gifts that God has equipped us with to serve the body as a whole, which in itself is going to work towards the maintaining of the unity that is the product of what has been done for us. So Paul here is going to begin a description of the worthy walk. So we just did just foundational study on verse 1. And it's simply the idea that doctrine translates to practice. And if both parts aren't there, then an essential and pivotal part is missing. If we just have practice and we're doing things and claiming to be doing it in the name of Jesus, then maybe we have zeal, but to have zeal without knowledge is not a good thing. Or maybe it is that we have knowledge, we know what we're supposed to be doing, but we have yet to put forth the energy to get out and to do what it is that God has called us to do. Paul says you've got to have both parts. He says chapters 1 through 3, you've been called to an incredibly high calling in Jesus Christ, and in chapter 4 and verse 1, now you need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what's going to happen here at the very beginning is that Paul is going to begin a description of the worthy walk by addressing one's responsibilities towards corporate worship. I want you to look back to Romans chapter 12 for just a second. We read 1 and 2 earlier. I want to go a little bit beyond that this time and read a section that's really kind of a great parallel. We're dealing with the writing of Paul here again. And of course, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you could get a really long description of this idea, especially in the context of spiritual gifts. But he appeals to a higher principle that goes beyond spiritual gifts, simply to suggest that when it comes to the body of Christ, the body of Christians, God has equipped it in whatever way he has desired. But we can know this, no part is less important than the other parts. Every individual member is a part of the body, and the work that they do is valuable. Long chapter, great Take some time to read that later. I want to give you the short version when Paul writes to Romans, to the Roman brethren, in Romans 12 and beginning in verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, Paul writes, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. It's the idea that God has so equipped the body that the body is to support itself by the grace and by the strength that God provides. We are to build one another up. We are to push one another towards a goal higher than ourselves. We are to work desperately to maintain a measure of peace that we have received by the Spirit. There's a distinction that I need, and I think that's important for us to see. Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 talk about the peace that has been done for us by the Spirit when we have each one come by faith into Christ. Okay? The oneness that happens simply by nature of obeying the gospel and coming by faith to Jesus. But Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, do not take that for granted. Because though by the Spirit you have been brought peace, now there is an obligation, verse 3, that you maintain. It's essential that you maintain the peace and that the body is working, that the body is building itself up. It's interesting to me that Paul starts here in chapter 4 with corporate oneness, because what he does is he gives 16 verses at the very beginning emphasizing that you cannot be who God created you to be unless you are with a group of people he gave you to be with. And the church cannot be what God intended for it to be unless its members are diligent to work towards what God desires for his church. So we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we must see that God has given gifts to the church. The people are the gifts and the talents. We are the gifts. And we are to use our gifts in service to the greater good of the body. So I've got this text up here. One of my favorite things, kind of, you've noticed this with Ephesians, you noticed it with James, is try to go through and just mark some of the things that are being emphasized. Before I forget, I was thinking about this before I got up here. I want to give you one more because I'm going to appeal to it later, but I'm not going to take the time to go to it. So if you mark in your Bible, you circle, underline, highlight, whatever, I want you to notice a phrase that comes up 4 times in the book of Ephesians. Like I said, I'm going to mention it in passing later, and you'll know why once we do this. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 3, the end of verse 3. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 1, the end of verse 3. Heavenly places. Okay? Heavenly places, chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 2, and in verse 6, heavenly places. Chapter 3, and in verse 10, heavenly places. And in chapter 6, and in verse 12, heavenly places. Okay? Now I'm leaving that right there, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. Let's notice some of the emphasis that Paul makes as we get through this text. Let's just look at this first section. I've got it up on the board so we can kind of break it down a little bit. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now verse 7 there kind of begins the transition into the next idea, but all towards this greater hope of a message in which he's speaking to unity. But I want you to notice what I have highlighted there in blue. As I read through this text, and I read through this text over and over and over and over again, verses 1 through 6, I was asking the question, what is the main idea of this text? What is the thing, the big idea that he's trying to press to his audience that everything else around it supports? What is the big idea? And I believe it's what I have there in blue. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when you look at what comes right before it, I think that's what we have to be in order to acquire that. So verse 2 says you need to have humility, you need to have gentleness, you need to have patience, and you need to bear with one another. Why? Because we are trying to maintain this huge and incredible thing that God has done through the Spirit as we have given ourselves to the Lord. When we have come to Jesus, when we have answered this call, and we've received all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, we have been knit together despite where we came from, who we were, what our background was, what we did when we were younger, what language we speak, whatever. We are one people. We are one people with the most thing in common, despite the fact that when it comes down to personalities and preferences in regards to just everyday living, we might disagree across the board. But because of what's been done for us through Jesus Christ and by faith and by the Spirit, we have been brought into an incredible measure of unity. Paul says we must be eager to maintain it. We must be eager to maintain it. And again, there in chapter 2 in verses 11 through 22 gives us a description of exactly what we're supposed to maintain. We are people who've come from places where we were worlds apart. And what we have in this scripture in Ephesians chapter 2 is the example of Jews and Gentiles, right? We talk many times as we're studying through different texts. We see it a lot in the Gospels. We see it in the Jews' response to the idea that now the Gentiles have been granted repentance that leads to life, and how angry they get, and they want to kill. They want to kill those men who are professing this, and they are just irate at the fact that these men would come about and say these Jews, who they considered to be as dogs, would now be brought to a place in which they were on the same level. We have two people who were worlds apart. And I think we see that even in the way in which the Lord had to convince Peter, right? So Peter was having these dreams in which the Lord was letting down unclean animals in a sheet, and the command was to eat. And Peter said, no way. Absolutely not. But we know God was preparing him for something. When he snapped out of this vision, then all of a sudden there's men at the door, and they're telling him to come into the home of a Gentile. And that's not the kind of life that he's led. That goes against the grain of the life that Peter has been taught to live. And it's not until he finally goes and Cornelius tells him what the Lord revealed to him that he finally sees. Okay, God is teaching me that he does not show partiality. But it just emphasizes, as we see the process that God had to take even Peter through to bring him to the place where he was willing to teach these Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, the gospel, we see the degree of hostility. We see the degree of hostility even with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, when she was surprised that he was even speaking with her. And now, in Ephesians, we're reading about this Jesus, this plan that God put forth through his Son, that when men come to him, regardless of where they come from, all of a sudden, they are one body. There are no lines of distinction. We are united in the Spirit, and we are bound in the bond of peace. There's really no question as to why Paul begins this instruction to be eager to maintain the unity of Spirit by giving qualities that must be present but that are naturally very difficult for us. What does he mention? Okay, so he mentions humility. He mentions gentleness. He mentions patience. The idea of bearing with one another in love. Now, I'm not going to walk through these one by one, but I think one of the things that really is emphasized by these specific characteristics, especially in that day and in that time when these things really go against the grain of what person was taught to have, self-pride and confidence and assertiveness. Here comes this Jesus, or here comes this Paul, and they're telling people that they need to walk in the ways of humility and selflessness and gentleness and patience. It goes very much against the grain of the world, but that's exactly what God had in mind all along. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 6, and I want you to see why when I see this list of characteristics, and we look at these things, and we realize how difficult these things can be, and we think about through our experiences in the church the times when we've had to bear with one another, and how difficult that can be, and how we've had to forgive someone close to us, and how difficult that can be, and we've had to let go of things that just bother us and frustrate us, and we have to accept what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we don't need to be irritable or resentful. Those things are difficult when we're experiencing a person who is very much unlike us. We're reminded in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14, Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 14, that these qualities actually take us back to Jesus on the cross. And when we reflect on these qualities, they remind us of who our Savior actually is. In Galatians 6:14, far be it from me, Paul says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul is expressing that at the heart of Christianity is the cross. At the heart of Christianity is the cross. And if we can't see that or accept that, this is going to be impossible. Absolutely impossible. In Matthew chapter 16, 24 to 25, if anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is it going to take to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to be eager, to be diligent, to pursue what was created by the Spirit when we came to the Lord? How is it that we're going to overcome these mountains of differences between us? Or I would actually say it's the mountain we've been united on. It's the molehills that sometimes we trip over, right? How do we get past those sorts of things? We're going to have to remember that at the heart of who we are is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. Not an exalted throne in the sense that if we put ourselves first and act in a kingly state, these things will ever be possible. No, that will actually be the ruin of these sorts of things. Jesus wasn't exalted until he took up his cross. And he said to those who would follow him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You want to save your life? Lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. We get a picture, I think, of what that looks like. And I hesitate to get too far out of the realm of Ephesians as we're studying through Ephesians, but kind of the unique thing about this is that nearly everywhere we're referencing the writings of Paul. So we're getting a really good picture of what Paul's idea or understanding of this is. And in Philippians chapter 2, that's exactly what Paul does. When it talks about how we are to relate to one another, to those with whom we have been knit together in the bond of peace, isn't it interesting where Paul makes sure that he goes to the cross of Christ, to the humility of Christ? Think about this in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's pretty hard, isn't it? I mean, that's no easy task that Paul is dealing with, but Paul's looking at the cross. He's not looking at himself. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at Jesus. Let each of you, verse 4, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yours, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is doing is he's simply highlighting that in order for us to be like Christ, and in order for us to attain or to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, what he means by using these characteristics, we have to put on humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love, is that I, Jason Langford, have to get out of the way. I have to get out of my own way. I have to empty myself, verse 7, like Jesus emptied himself. I have to humble myself like he humbled himself, because it's not about me. It's not about my exaltation. It's about his. And the promise, going back to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, is if I live my life this way, if I can look myself in this way, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace of the body, not myself, if I lose my life in this sense, I get out of the way. I'm not a hindrance, but rather one who is advancing the cause. If I will lose my life in this way, Jesus promises, I will find it. I'll find it. At the heart of Christianity, forgot to put animation in there, don't read ahead, just look at bullet point number one. At the heart of Christianity is the cross. At the heart of Christianity is the cross. Philippians chapter 2, that's his point. There is no room for pride in the Christian. No room for selfish pride. There's no room for selfish pride in the Christian. The Christian ought to see, ironically and counterculturally, that humility and meekness is in fact his greatest strength. When provoked, he or she is able to resist the temptation to strike back. When provoked, he or she is able to resist the temptation to lose control. We are not irritable towards those that are not easy for us to get along with. We are not frustrated by those with whom our personalities clash. We do not see the molehills of differences between us and somebody else as insurmountable, but rather as an opportunity to be given to a labor of love. And it's important for us to see this as well, that we are not called to love as an affection for people we naturally like. That's what the world does, right? We gravitate towards people that we agree with, that are easy for us to get along with, that are easy to love. And if we find that that's not this person, we say, see you later, and we go find somebody else. But as Christians, we are not of the world. We are in the world. We are not of it. The cross is at the center of who we are, and he has called us to love and to learn love and to let love be perfected. And the reality is that that's impossible amidst people who are carbon copies of us. As a matter of fact, I would say from a biblical perspective, we learn love precisely because we are amidst people who are very much unlike us. And so we are not called to love as an affection for people we naturally like. We are called to love as a response to the high calling to which we have been called. It all goes back to that. Let me read it again. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. Did you deserve what Jesus did for you? Did I deserve it? No. Was I worthy of that? Did I earn what he did? Absolutely not. In Romans chapter 5, think about this. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the high calling to which we've been called. His love was a love that died to purchase those who were unworthy. And he calls us to love like he loved. And so we love because he has loved. I want you to look there in this section. We could break down each one of these things, and I know it's often been done. It's not going to be my purpose because, I don't think that that's Paul's purpose. When he goes on into, let's get back into this a little bit there, beginning in verse 4. We could talk about what it means that there is one body, that there is one spirit, that there is one hope. We could talk about each one of these things. But I think at the end of each one of those studies, we would be brought back to the point he's trying to make. What is the point he's trying to make? Well, it's highlighted in red. It's what's being emphasized. It's what's being repeated. Oneness, right? That's the idea. There is one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There is a oneness that is characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a oneness that is characteristic of the calling to which we have been called. It is a oneness that we did not create. It is a oneness that God created. We come to Him. He knits us together in the bond of peace. He reconciles us both together in one body. And the source of that oneness are these foundational things that he gives us in this text. The source and the center of our oneness is the oneness of all that God is, or that is of God. Why are we to always be moving forward and with forward motion with a people from which we may have only known for 6 months, many of which, some for great deals of time that are much longer? And how are we to do that in such a way when so many different people are moving together collectively with a oneness of mind? How in the world are we going to do that? We got to keep our eyes. We got to keep our eyes on the oneness of God. We got to have tunnel vision. Really. We've got to see him for who he is. Realize that he is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And then we have to focus all of our efforts in a diligent and an eager fashion to promote what makes for unity, not what hinders it. to ensure that the unity and the peace created by the Father when we came through Christ, to ensure that it continues amongst us. Because that's what God made His church to be. And so there's a sense in which we go back to our last lesson about just verse 1, but bringing it into this context. Becoming who God made us to be. We are not irritable. We are not resentful. We are not arrogant. We are not rude. We are not rejoicing at one another's wrongdoings. We are patient, and we are kind, and we do not envy or boast. We are not insisting on our own way. But rather in all things, we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we do that and we commit to that, to maintaining what God has created amongst us, three things are going to happen. Number one, He's going to get the glory through us. He's going to get glory. That's what we're about, right? Fulfilling our purpose. He's going to get glory. Number two, we're going to get glory. We're going to be with Him one day. For those who are faithful, for those who are loving the church and loving the Lord and loving His Word, and we are actively doing what promotes what God intended for these things to be, we're going to receive glory. God's going to get glory. We're going to receive glory. Number three, the eyes of the world, or they're going to look in and they are going to see something being done that in the world is impossible. Unity despite a world of differences. Because we are united in the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the faith. We are one body. And each one is working to maintain what the Spirit has created amongst us. I'm going to stop there. We're going to do the second, and I had planned to do this. I had broken up. Next week, we'll devote one lesson to finishing this section, specifically on verses 8 through 16. If you could be reading that, that would probably be helpful. I am going to go ahead and read that again in that sermon, just so we're more familiar with the text. Do a little bit of research there in the verse 8 and 9. See if you can try to gather the thoughts on what Paul is talking about there, but make sure you consider it in its context, because we'll talk about that, and I think it really becomes quite simple when you do that. But let me just give you a quick list, really quick, of things that I found in Scripture that I think help promote unity. Okay, so that's kind of a big idea. Let us go from this place, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, exercising humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, because of the oneness of who God is and all things that are of God. Things that promote unity. I don't have it up here. Focus on the right resources. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. We read that passage, didn't we? Think on Jesus. Think on Jesus. When you think on Jesus, when you think on the cross, we focus on the right thing. We take our eyes off of ourselves, and some of these things happen, right? It promotes humility. It promotes gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. In the same passage, Philippians chapter 2, the humility to see others as more significant. That's just highlighting what we've already specified. Sometimes we just simply get in our own way. We need to get out. We need to let God do the work that God is going to do through us. We need to be about His purposes and about His plans. And we need to see other people as more significant than ourselves. We need to have the humility to sacrifice self and to serve others' interest. Realizing that being like Christ demands taking the form of a servant. Jesus says, I've given you this example that you will go and do likewise. We want to be servants of one another. Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1, the Hellenists, the widows among the Hellenists who are being neglected, we formulated a plan, right? We met those needs. When there are needs, we need to rise up and we meet those needs. And as needs are being met, unity is being promoted. No elevation of preference. Romans chapter 14. This is the one that really gets in the way a lot, isn't it? We look upon our view or our opinion of something as being black and white written in the Word, and it's just not always the case. We need to make sure that we are binding those things that God has bound and leaving all other things as a matter of preferences and not getting involved in the judgment game concerning those things. Galatians chapter 5. Now, this list is quick. I'm not going to expound on them, though. If anybody wants the verse references, I can give you those. But we need to be a people committed to the fruits of the Spirit. Pretty simple, right? We need to look at that list. We need to measure ourselves by that, live that out. And I think that will promote a unity amongst us. Chapter 4 and in verse 3, eager to maintain tells you what? Effort. You got to put effort into it. You don't just trust it to God and God's going to bring it about. God works through our effort so often, and He has called us in this text to be diligent to pursue this. Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 37, Jesus would get away to be strengthened by prayer. Pray about it. Pray for this church. Pray for the unity here. Pray for peace. We need to always be a people of prayer, turning first to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 25 encompass the last two, and we'll close with these. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Togetherness. I mean, we need to be together. We need to be a people who know one another. The better we come to know one another and understand one another, what are we supposed to do, husbands? Deal with our wives in an understanding way. Okay, that helps them, helps us in our relationship. The more we come to understand one another and understand one another's personalities, it will help us so much in our endeavor to maintain unity in the bond of peace. And Hebrews chapter 10 touches on something that we'll talk about next week. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another and considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. We each need to get to work. Well, that was a really fast list, but we'll pick back up on that idea when we come back next week, Lord willing. We need to be busy. We need to be doing work. We need to see that when God put me in His church, when I responded to the gospel, when God joined me to the church, He put me there for a reason. And He gave me gifts. No matter how big, no matter how small, His will is for me to use those gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And so long as that's happening, the body will grow and it will build itself up in love. Big idea this morning, let's remember this. Let's be a people who realize the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, the high calling of God to which we have been called. And let's walk in a worthy manner. And let's make sure that one of the things we're doing to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is that we will see the beauty of the unity that God has put amongst His diverse people. And we would encourage it. We would be eager to maintain it. We would be diligent to keep what God has deemed precious and powerful. And we would focus always on the oneness of all that pertains to our Lord and our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that You would encourage us in the things we've discussed this morning. Father, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, always holding up the treasure of knowing that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Your Son. Never taking that for granted, help us to always keep it before us, Father, that we might let that gospel, that good news, bear fruit in our lives, and that we might live for Your glory in anticipation of our heavenly home and as witnesses to the world who desperately need You, Father. Father, we love You so much. We pray that You would help us to be eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us this week. Help us all of our lives, Father, to empty ourselves for Your good and for Your glory. It's through Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is not yet a child of God. We keep talking about the beauty of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing is made available through Jesus Christ. He prepared us for that. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In doing that and saying that, He made a promise. If you come through me, you come to the Father. And if you are living your life in a faithful way to the Father. Nothing in this life is going to rob you of the joy of knowing that you have a heavenly home with Him. You can forfeit it. Don't do that. Cling to Him. Cling to Him in faith and abide in Him. And when this life is over, you will be with Him. Maybe you're here this morning. You've not come into that way. We have that desire for you to know the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus and the hope and the peace that comes about from that. And we want to see more than anything you here with us working and living the unity and the peace that God has created. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you believe that with all your heart and you're ready to give yourself to Him, to change your ways, to live the life He's called you to, will you confess your belief? Will you be baptized for the forgiveness of sin so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life? The promise is that if you will yield yourself to His will, He will cleanse you of all of your sins and bring you into fellowship with the Father. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the gospel, won't you let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing?